Good evening. If you'll take your Bibles at Mark, Luke chapter 7 and Matthew chapter 11, we're going to be referring to both those chapters. But we're going to be talking about, again, the ministry of Jesus Christ as he is in the region of the Sea of Galilee. We talked about Luke chapter 7 from the perspective of four different scenarios, as it were. First of all, we talked about who in the beginning of the chapter?
Luke 7,
yeah? The centurion, right? The centurion about his great faith. Faith in both the power and authority of Jesus to heal his servant. We then talked about who? The widow, okay? And again, we don't know her name. And we don't know anything about her faith before she met Jesus. But again, when Jesus raised her son from the dead, no doubt she had a lot of evidence for her faith going forward. And then from there, we've talked about who? John the Baptist. And the unnamed people were the two disciples he sent to Jesus to ask what?
Are you the one?
Are you the one, or should we expect another? And Jesus' basic response was what?
Tell
them what you have seen and heard about the blind seeing and the deaf hearing and the dead being raised. And then finally, as Mickey said, both seen and heard, he told them to tell them what? You've heard what? You've heard the gospel being preached. So tell them about that. And then tonight, we're going to just a couple more things about John the Baptist, and then we're going to proceed to, in Luke chapter 7, to talk about a woman who came to Jesus while he dying at somebody else's home. And again, a great example of faith. And again, once again, like with the centurion, Jesus is going to have something to say about her faith. All right, so first of all, before we begin, one of the other things we talked about in Luke chapter 7 about all four scenarios is, one, all four of them talk about faith from one perspective or another. The other is all four of them talk about, again, our spiritual vision. Again, how we see ourselves and how we see others and how we see Jesus. Again, the centurion, we pointed out that, again, the Jewish elders saw him as one who was worthy, who had merited the favor of Jesus. But again, the centurion says, I am not worthy. We talk about, again, how the widow would have seen Jesus, having seen her son raised from the dead. And then we talked about last week about the vision of John the Baptist and how Jesus asked, what did you go out to see? Were you going out to see someone who was, again, focused on the finer things of life, who is focused again on the outward material things? Did you go out to see someone who had been and be swayed by again the opinions and prejudices of men? You know, the reaching by the wind. So again, vision is something that is kind of a theme in this chapter. And in Matthew chapter 13 and verses 16 to 17, Jesus said to his disciples, blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you, the many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, and did not see it, and hear what you hear, and did not hear it. And what they saw was, again, the gospel being preached about the kingdom. What they saw was the Messiah, the King, come to earth, and to live and to teach. And he said, blessed are your eyes because you have a chance to see this. You have a chance to see what other people. And we talk about how that the comment about John the Baptist, about those who are least in the kingdom of heaven are even greater than him. Why? Because, again, of what we are blessed to see and to hear and to be a part of and to experience. John the Baptist, again, got to preach about the kingdom, but not actually be part of it. And to be part of that kingdom is truly something special, beyond words that we can understand. And in talking about, again, John the Baptist, he then talked about, and we mentioned it last week, how that they were kind of childish in terms of what they were looking for. How that, again, we sang, but you did not dance. We played a dirge, but you did not mourn. Again, we tried to tell you what to do, and you wouldn't do it our way. We talked about, again, the childish aspects of, again, how children try to control the environment and want to change the rules. And then Jesus began to speak about what he described as this generation, this age of people. And obviously he's not offering a blanket condemnation on everybody, but there were a lot of people at that time who had some characteristics, and a lot of people who came to some conclusions, both about John and about himself. And the word on the street, as it were, what was the word on the street about John the Baptist by many of the Jewish leaders? They said of him, he's got a demon. And anything that was not of their authority, and they did this a lot with Jesus. You read about it in Luke chapter 11 and John chapter 8. John chapter 10 about, again, whenever they couldn't refute against some of the signs, the miracles and wonders that Jesus would perform, they would say he performed it by the power of who?
Beelzebul.
And kind of an easy way to, and again, one of those things, just write it off. Just try to explain it that way. To say, well, again, John the Baptist, he has a demon. And in other words, one of these references regarding Jesus, find out, well, he's insane. You know, it's kind of to say, you know, he has a demon because everybody's crazy. You know, he doesn't have his faculties about him. So, you know, somebody else. And we'll talk more about, again, Jesus and his refutation of those claims. But that's what they said about John. What do they say about Jesus? They said of Jesus, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Why did they say that? Did Jesus associate with people that they wouldn't? Well, absolutely. Would they associate with tax collectors? Would they associate with people who work for the IRS? But again, we've talked about how that again at that time, and in large measure, did the tax collectors of that day, you know, where did the reputation come from? Well, it's because they did sinful things. A lot of them did. But we know that Jesus, if you read about Luke chapter 5, 7, 15, and so forth, he associated with those. Was it charged that he associated with tax collectors true? Yes. In fact, he sought them out. But why? Because again, as you read in Luke chapter 15, again, and as he talked in that chapter about the parable, as we get there, the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. He associated with tax collectors and sinners because they were lost. He equated himself with what profession? A doctor. And the doctor takes care of who?
Sick
people. It'd be like a doctor opening a practice and saying, you can only come in my door if you're healthy.
That's insurance
company. Yeah. No pre-existing conditions, right? I don't want to have to like expose myself to any illness or disease. Jesus understood as the great physician. That's who needs me. That's who needs my gospel message. But what did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Again, so the claim that he was a gluttonous man and a drunkard, is that true? No. But what did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount about what people would say about you if you're going to be a disciple of Christ and a member of the kingdom? What are they going to say about you?
All manner of evil.
Right. All manner of evil. Falsely. Yeah. So again, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Jesus knew ahead of time that not only me, but if you follow me, people are going to, as it were, make up lies. They're going to distort the truth, and which renders the truth not the truth if you distort it. So again, Jesus understood that these lies would come. Yet, what validated what John the Baptist and Jesus did is it not when people responded? when those that did realize they had a need that Jesus could address. And again, in verse 15 of Luke chapter 7, Jesus said, "Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children." In other words, you want to see the proof of what I'm doing and what John the Baptist accomplished? Look at those who respond. Look at those who, again, listen to the wisdom of God. Wisdom is vindicated by her children, by those who are born of the truth and of the gospel. That's the validation. That's the proof. In terms of those that responded to the things that Jesus taught. Again, in Matthew chapter 11, in the context there, again, Jesus said, "Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." By the things that, again, were accomplished. And that literally means to show to be right. It is shown to be right by those who respond and listen and do the things that were asked. It's shown to be right when we heed the gospel. But that's those who obeyed and who listened. Jesus then, in Matthew chapter 11, denounces or rebukes those who witness his miracles and then what? Harden their hearts. Who saw perhaps that widow's son sit up in that coffin and walk away and said, and thought more about the fact he's stealing our authority, he's stealing our fame and our position in society. And he said in Matthew chapter 11, he mentions three specific cities. You remember what cities he mentions there in Matthew 11? One of them. I'm sorry?
Chazor or something like that?
Chorazin.
Bethsaida.
And one that we talked about, it was his adopted hometown.
Oh, yeah.
Capernaum. Yeah, so he mentions in Chorazin, Bethsaida and Capernaum, that he had done a lot of miracles there. And had some people from those cities responded? Yes. But evidently, according to what Jesus said, there were a whole lot of people who saw him perform miraculous wonders and shrugged. And perhaps more than shrugged, became like Pharaoh and became hardened. And again, fought against Jesus and rebelled against him. And what did Jesus say about people from like cities like Sodom and Gomorrah? What was the comparison that Jesus made?
Well, they repented after preaching somebody lesser than Jesus. And he was saying, here, he's greater than the person that led them to repent.
And if I had done these same things in Sodom and Gomorrah, what would they have done?
Yeah, repented in sackcloth and ashes.
They would have again changed. But again, those of you in these cities, you've seen all these things. And again, you remained hardened. It would be more tolerable in Tyre and Sidon and Sodom and Gomorrah than in these cities. You've had the Messiah, the Son of God, perform miraculous signs and wonders. Again, tell them what you've seen and heard. Tell them about the eyes being opened and the ears being opened and the lame walking and the people rising from the dead. Tell them about that. And yet those people saw it and they didn't change their lives. They talk about the fact that these people in these cities would repent. In other words, it would have changed their lives. They would have turned their lives around.
Sometimes when I read passages like this and others that we've discussed in the past, it causes me to be perplexed. And I can't begin to imagine the response, emotional response that Jesus had to those who saw his miracles. When we look back in the Old Testament, those who are Tuesday morning class, we're talking about how Israel had come up out of the land of bondage and they were 3 days out into the wilderness and already fussing and complaining. What had they just seen? They'd just come across the Red Sea on dry ground. What did they see prior to that? They saw the plagues upon the Egyptians. And how did you see those kind of things and then forget all about it in 3 days? And then 3 months later, they're about to Mount Sinai and they're fussing and fuming.
Right.
And I don't understand. And then in John chapter 6, we've got, I guess I call that sometimes my favorite passage, but we look at Jesus performing miracles, much like what we've seen in these cities. And the desired effect was evident. In verse 14 of John chapter 6, they said, sure, this must be the Christ, look at the things that he's done. And then the next day, they said, show us a sign so that we can believe.
So again, why didn't these miracles produce the effect in these cities? And I'm sorry?
Hard hearts.
You know, I think about in the 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and in the first part of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul talked about some people who could not understand.
In John chapter 12, verse 39, this called they could not believe. But yes,
First Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 14, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're not spiritually appraised. And then chapter 3, verse 1, and my brethren could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink and not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not yet able, for you are still fleshly. Why couldn't some people get the gospel? Because they were fleshly. They were thinking like men. Their focus was here upon earth. And if your focus is here upon earth and the things that are temporal, even if you see a miracle, what are you going to do? Explain it away.
Try to measure it by human standards.
Yeah.
Part of the answer is wrapped up in the 13th chapter of Matthew, verse 13, where Jesus, he's explaining why he spoke to people in parables.
Yeah.
And he said, they're spiritually deaf and spiritually blind.
Because their hearts were set on the things here upon earth.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And it's interesting, I thought about this question, I thought about the rich man and Lazarus, Luke chapter 16. And Lazarus, who went to be in paradise, and again, the rich man died and went to the place of torment. And what did the rich man who went to the place of torment ask of Abraham? What did he want to happen?
To send Lazarus to get his finger.
Well, that was for him. What did he want for his family? Send somebody back to warn them, right?
Okay.
Do you remember what Jesus said in response to that? Because he thought that if they saw someone rise from the dead, they'll believe. But the response to him was what?
They have the prophets. They have the
prophets. They have Moses.
Somebody not from the dead.
If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, and why wouldn't they listen to Moses and the prophets? Because they're fleshly. Because they're carnal. Because they set their minds on the things upon the earth. If they will not listen to most of the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. Again, there were those here at the time of Christ who saw people rise from the dead and they were not persuaded.
It requires change.
It does require it. It requires a complete change, doesn't it? A complete change. And just that aspect of, again, if they did not listen to Moses and the prophets, did this, as Jesus used the term, did this generation, did they know the law and the prophets like they should have? Acts chapter 13 says that if they knew the scriptures, they wouldn't have done what? They wouldn't have crucified the Son of God.
I think some knew it, but did not understand it. I mean, they could repeat things and fall over themselves showing how much they could say and have memorized it.
Right. Right. Well, they had missed, again, the whole point of the scriptures. So, why didn't these miracles produce the effect? Well, again, I think for all these reasons. They didn't know the scriptures. Their mind was set on the things above. Their ears had been closed. And they would not see the truth that Jesus was trying to present. So we look at them and then we say, well, that was horrible. They shouldn't have missed, you know, the signs. But are we, or can we also, again, miss it? Say, well, I didn't get to see the miracles. No, but of all the people of all time, we have so much in our hands to be persuaded by the miracles he performed. We have so much access to the Word of God and the power of it and all the evidence that's there. And again, we need to be careful that we are not also those who, again, know of what Jesus did, but it doesn't change our lives. It doesn't produce repentance. So, Jesus then, kind of as it were, turns to his Father in heaven and, as it were, offers a prayer. And his prayer, and Terry, this goes to kind of what you were talking about from Matthew 13. He prays regarding those things that were hidden from the wise and the understanding. And when we're talking about the wise and the understanding, what type of wisdom and understanding are we talking about?
In their own eyes.
Their own wisdom and understanding. It's the wisdom and understanding of the world from 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. You know, in James chapter 4, it's the wisdom of the earth, not the wisdom from above. And again, we talk about that, how that again, his truths through the use of parables was indeed hidden from those who were wise according to this life. But then the other part of that was praise for revealing truth to who? To those, he says, who are the children. Little children, as it's used in the ESV. It was revealed to those who, again, had the humility of heart, humility of mind, to realize, I don't know what I need to know. You know, somebody told me that whatever job you have, one of the best things you can do is, again, if you're going to supervise a group of people, admit what you don't know. And sometimes as human beings, we don't want to admit and realize, I don't know, and I need help, and I need somebody to guide me. We want to be able to show I've got it all handled. I don't need someone to lead me along. But again, Jesus prayed to his Father, praising him for revealing truth to the little children. Who are the truly wise? If I can get somebody to read Psalms chapter 107 and verses 39 through 43. Psalms 107, verses 39 through 43. Noah, thank you.
When they are diminished and bow down, you oppress the misery and sorrow. For it depends upon princes and makes them wander and the pathways waited. But he set the needy securely on high away from the vision and makes his families like a flock. The upright see it and are glad. But all unrighteousness shuts his mouth. Who is wise? Let him give heed to these things. Consider the loving kindness of the Lord.
So we talked about in the Beatitudes about those who are poor in spirit, about who God will bless. Verse 41, that he sets the needy securely on high away from the affliction and makes his families like a flock. The upright see it and are glad, but all unrighteousness shuts its mouth. Who is wise? Let him give heed to these things. Again, the wise one is the one who has the humility of heart, who realizes the needs that they have, who says, I can't do it on my own. I can't stand on my own two feet, spiritually speaking. And I've got to rely upon God. And Jesus indeed prayed to his Father, praising him for revealing it to those who indeed were poor in spirit, who came to him indeed as children. Any other thoughts then as we kind of conclude that? We're going to come back to Matthew chapter 11 because kind of from a timeline approach, we'd go from verses 10 all the way through 30. But we're going to come back to that last portion of Matthew chapter 11 in just a moment. We're going to flip back to Luke chapter 7 and address this woman. But before we kind of move on from John the Baptist, any other questions or comments? If not, let's go to Luke 7, and if I can get someone to read Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 36 and go all the way through 50. Thank you, Carolyn.
Okay, Luke 7, 36 through 50. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner, and when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet, and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him. But she is a sinner." And Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little, loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace."
All right. What a scene. What a situation. So Jesus is invited to the house of a Pharisee. Do you remember what the centurion said about Jesus coming to his house? How did the centurion feel about that?
He wasn't worthy.
I'm not worthy for you to come under the roof of my house. Evidently the Pharisee had a little bit different approach, didn't he? He didn't see again the Jesus the same way. How did this Pharisee see himself? We talked about how the centurion saw himself. I'm not worthy. I haven't merited anything. It's not fit or right or proper for you to come under the roof of my house. How did this Pharisee see himself?
The Pharisee doesn't consider himself to be a sinner. That's why he said the woman is a sinner.
How did he see his relationship to Jesus? And what did he not do that indicated how he felt about Jesus? Jesus pointed out, "You didn't do what? You didn't give me anything to wash my feet with." And again, what was the current custom of the day that if you had a guest, what was the courteous thing to do? To at least provide for the washing of your feet. But if you truly wanted to honor someone, what would you do? You'd do it yourself. Because the washing of the feet, actually, again, the courteous thing to do is if you had a staff, if I can use that word, you have people. You would assign the job of washing feet to who? The lowest of the servants of the household. That was their job, but you would at least do that. You would at least make sure that there was someone to wash the feet of your guest. But Jesus said, you didn't do anything like that. You also didn't do what? You gave me no kiss. Really, well, we may not greet each other that way, but again, it was simply what? A greeting. I mean, this is how, again, this is for you and I. You invite people to your house. We have the gospel meeting coming up. You invite the preacher to come over to your house. They come into your house. Do you just disregard their entrance? Just pretend like they didn't come? Or do you greet them? You shake their hand. You give them a hug. You give them a cup of water. But he said, you didn't do any of those things for me. To me, what would that indicate? How he saw Jesus.
Aren't you lucky to be coming to my house?
His relation was, right, in terms of, again, yeah, I'm the one who is honored. You said what?
Seems like he saw Jesus as being beneath him.
Almost, yeah.
Yes, I mean, he would have as a Pharisee.
Right. How did he see Jesus? We talked about maybe perhaps beneath him. But he said something about Jesus that indicated how he, once this all transpired,
if he were
a prophet, if this man were a prophet, meaning he's come to the conclusion what?
He's not a prophet.
He's not. Because if he were, he would have at least come to the conclusion that I came to. I picked up on a few things about this woman who came into my home. We'll talk about that here in just a minute. But if this man were a prophet, and also again, there in verse 40, what term did he give to Jesus? Did he call him Lord or Master? He called him teacher. But it, you know, was not the, again, greatest of compliments. He called him teacher, not Lord. Again, we have to ask that very important question, Matthew 16:15. You know, who did this Pharisee say that Jesus was? He was a teacher, he was not a prophet. He was not the Messiah. He was not a king. He was not Lord. Who do you say that I am? Verse 37, there was a woman in the city
who was a sinner.
What types of sins did she commit? We don't know. Who understood this woman to be a sinner?
First of all, you'd say the Pharisee, right? The Pharisee said, this woman is a sinner. Who else understood that? Who else came to that conclusion?
Jesus did, because he said her sins, which are many, are forgiven. So the Pharisee knew it. Jesus knew it. If you look at verse 37, and there was a woman in the city who was a sinner, who's writing those words?
Who's the author of this book?
Luke. Luke refers to her simply as a sinner. But more importantly, verse 39 and following, 38.
Again, what did she do when Jesus came in? Well, Jesus was there, she came in, and how did she respond?
Weeping.
Again, can you picture this? And do you know how that at that time people would, again, they would have a low table on the floor, and there would be cushions, as it were, around it, and they would be on those cushions with kind of leaning on the table with their feet behind them. And while the Pharisee, and I'm sure other honored guests are there, this woman that everybody, from Luke to Jesus to the Pharisee to the woman herself, understands, she gets down and begins to wipe. She begins to cry at his feet and wipe his feet with her hair. What was the most honored thing a woman had, you know, as far as her body? It was her hair. And then to anoint his feet with an alabaster vial of perfume. What did she understand about herself? She was a sinner. So that's not the question. Is well, was his assessment right? Well, it would appear that she had committed some sins that were of a public nature. Okay. Romans 3:23. We know that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. They knew it. She knew it. Jesus knew it.
Again, Jesus recognized her sins. We, again, a lot of people want to speculate about the nature of her sins. That if it was of a public nature, she must have been a harlot. We don't know that. Let me also point out here that, and I've got the reference earlier, but I want to make this clear, that in Matthew chapter 26 and Mark chapter 14 and John chapter 12, you read of another situation in which a woman comes and anoints Jesus' feet. And we know the name in that those three passages. We know the name. And who was that? It was Mary Magdalene. It's mentioned.
Mary, the sister of Lazarus.
Yeah. Oh, yes, I'm sorry.
Yeah.
We read about Mary Magdalene just shortly hereafter. But we know the name of that person. But from everything time-wise, that's a separate occasion. That's a different situation than this. I believe, you know, a lot of people want to speculate that it, again, reading about Mary Magdalene in Luke chapter 8, that it was her. We don't know that. But we don't need to know her name. And we don't need to know the nature of her sins. But what we do know is that she knew about her sin. Perhaps the whole community knew about her sins. But it's about what she did about that. And the question is that, again, it's that aspect of vision about how do we see ourselves. In Luke chapter 5, and in verse 8, we talked about this when Peter, again, had been fishing, and Jesus told him to cast his nets on the other side. And Peter, who was a professional at what he did, he was pretty good at catching fish. And he told Jesus, at thy word, because you said so, I'll do it. Almost you see in there Peter going, I don't, you know, again, I know what I'm doing, but this isn't going to do any good. But because you said so, I'll do it. And then we know that they caught so many fish, they couldn't even bring them into shore. And Peter understood that it was Jesus who performed a miracle. And what did Peter say to Jesus when he realized who Jesus was? How did he see himself? As a sinner. And he said to Jesus, depart from me, O Lord. Go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. Again, this aspect of vision and how we see ourselves. Luke chapter 18. And in verse 13, we've talked, and we'll refer to it more, about the Pharisee and the publican. How did the tax collector, how did he see himself? As a sinner. His words were, his prayer was what? It was a simple one. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Again, he saw himself. But we make the contrast, and Jesus was making the contrast in that chapter, again, of the Pharisee, who again stood and how he saw himself in relationship to this tax collector. He said, thank you, Lord, that I'm not like this man. I'm glad I'm not him. So again, we need to understand and see ourselves for what we are. And I say up there, you know, Romans 3:23, do we know that passage? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. My question is, do we know that academically or in reality? Because again, academically, we might, would we say true or false? Is that, you know, is that a true verse? And we say, well, yeah, that's true. We're all sinners. But is there the reality of that in terms of truly how we see ourselves in regards to, like Peter, to understand that, Lord, I'm a sinful man. I can't even be around. I can't even be in your presence. It was not a matter of, again, just, yeah, I'm cognizant. I'm aware that, yeah, I'm like anybody else. I've sinned. Okay. And it really doesn't perhaps hit home. What did Paul say about himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15? It's a trustworthy statement.
He's the chief of sinners.
Right, deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Paul realized all had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but he says, in terms of that list of sinners, who did he see at the top of that list? Himself. So again, it wasn't an academic thing to Paul to understand he was a sinner. He realized that all the days of his life, even until the time of his death, that God, again, had forgiven him, a sinner. A sinner, someone who's been stained. We talk about, again, being cleansed of our sins. Again, the question is, do we recognize the need to be cleansed? In Psalms chapter 51 is where David talks about his recognition of his sin. And he said in verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. He understood that what he did stained him. There was a mark on him in terms of the sin that he had committed. And he wanted to be cleansed of that stain that was upon him. Jesus heard that complaint a lot, did he not? This man received sinners. And by him associating with sinners, again, they saw him as being stained by their sin. He faced that when he called Matthew, the tax collector, and they held a great banquet for him. And already then, they began to say, why are you, again, associating with those people? They're stained. And you're staining yourself. Let's go back to this woman, though. It says, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, or as it were, ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet. And that word literally means to rain upon. I don't think this was a single tear. The word for raining upon. She was sobbing and crying. Remember the definition of mourning in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4? It's to mourn, as it were, the loss of a loved one or of the dead. And she kept wiping with the hair of her head and kissing. And that word means, it wasn't like, okay, I'll do this token of affection real quick, like that. But it means to kiss again and again and again, very tenderly and affectionately. Kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. I don't know how much other conversation was going on in that room, but in many respects, I could see the whole conversation coming to a stop, can't you? Again, picture your house. You've invited the gospel preacher that we're going to have for a meeting over. And someone finds out that this gentleman who preaches the gospel and teaches people how to be forgiven of their sins is at your house. And you're trying to, again, make a nice presentation of your meal. And this person, who you know does not live a good life, comes into your house and begins to, again, humble herself to this degree in front of the crowd. Would you feel a little awkward about that? You think this Pharisee was comfortable with this? We know he wasn't comfortable with it. This woman had to know. Did she know? Again, everybody else knew about her sin. Did she know that they knew? I'm sure she did. Did she perhaps know that, again, this perhaps would not be well received by the Pharisee? It's interesting to know, did Jesus offer any resistance? Did he, again, reject her efforts to, again, anoint his feet, to kiss it, to wipe it with her hair, to anoint his feet with the perfume? What did the Pharisee then say to himself, as we've already pointed out? He said, if this man were a prophet. And notice, he would know what then? He said, he would know, you know who she is. But then this gets me, doesn't it? He would know who she is and what sort of person she is. What sort of person she is, who is what? All of us who are parents, who have our kids in the back seat. Oh, she's touching me. If he is a prophet, he would know who she is and what sort of person that's touching her.
Just an interesting observation. The Pharisee said to himself, in other words, yeah, he's not expressing himself to Jesus.
No.
Outwardly. He's saying this to himself. And then the wording of the passage in verse 40 is, Jesus answering said to him, Jesus answered.
Yeah. He answered his thoughts.
Now, was he a prophet?
Yeah. Also notice that he said again, what did he think of Jesus? He said, if this man were a prophet, and referred to the woman by using the expression, this sort of person, this group, this, did he associate himself in any way with her? No. And judge Jesus not to be a prophet for failing to pick up on the fact, failing to judge as he had judged. He had judged her, hadn't he? Interesting, when we talk about Matthew chapter 7, verse 5, what did he need to do? He had a log in his eye that he needed to take out before he could see her accurately. And again, last thing, note, what is a Pharisee? What does that word mean? It means a separatist. What was he doing here? He was separating himself from this woman. All right, we're going to continue to talk about this. We're going to begin then in verse 40. Because, interestingly enough, Jesus then will say to the Pharisee, I've got something to say to you. And as Mickey pointed out, he's got something to say based on what he had simply thought in his heart. And then we're going to tie this back into Matthew chapter 11 and understand how this woman came to him. So thank you.